Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, and we'll get to reading the Word of God there in a minute, but you can turn so long to Exodus chapter 23. As we've mentioned already, today is a very special day in that we will be witnessing the wonderful occasion of the baptism of a group of individuals. About 2 months when we had our last baptismal service, I preached on that occasion from Romans chapter 6. And we looked at the condition for baptism, we looked at our confidence in baptism, and the consequence of baptism. And one of the things we looked at last time is that baptism is only to be given to believers, to those who have repented of their sins before God and turned to faith in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation. And all of those who will be baptized today will be testifying personally to that saving work of grace which God has done in their lives through Jesus Christ. And so they are qualified to be baptized today. But what I want us to consider this morning is the topic which I ended with last time, namely the consequence of baptism. I want us to consider what it really means to live light in the life of the gospel. Or you could call it life after baptism. What does life after baptism look like? Because our baptism is a testimony to the world of what it means to have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that must have an implication on the way that we live. We saw last time that baptism is a public declaration to the world that our old sinful self has died with Christ, and that our sins have been washed away, and that we are now rising out of the waters, as it were, to a new life of following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, what does a gospel-driven life look like? What does it look like to live your life with the gospel at the center? Now, for us to gain a deeper understanding of what it means to live life in the light of the gospel, I want to take you back 3,500 years to the very early days of the Old Testament. And I want us to consider this morning Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. But before we read the passage, let me just quickly set the historical scene for you, and then we will read the passage together. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph, the story of Joseph. And I'm sure you're all familiar with Joseph. How he was taken off into captivity in Egypt and became second in charge of the land. And towards the end of the book of Genesis, we find that Joseph's father, Jacob, and all his brothers come to live with him in Egypt. And time has passed now when we come to the book of Exodus, and at least 400 years have passed, and the nation of Israel, which was just one family, the family of Jacob, has now grown into a large multitude of people. But they've become slaves. After Joseph died, new pharaohs rose up who didn't know Joseph and didn't remember all that Joseph had done, and saw this large group of foreigners, the children of Israel, of Jacob, and they put them under slavery. But God had not forgotten his promise to Abraham, which he had given in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." And so what we have in the book of Exodus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And God comes at this time, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, to a man called Moses. And God speaks to Moses from a burning bush and instructs Moses to go out and to bring the people from under Pharaoh, to set them free. And you will recall how God delivers his people from Egypt with a mighty hand. He performs all kinds of miracles and wonders. And the people are set free finally from under the captivity of Pharaoh, and then they come face to face with the Red Sea. The Red Sea is ahead of them, the Egyptian army is behind them, and God separates the Red Sea. And the Israelites go through on dry land while the Egyptians drown in the mud. And then once on the other side, God takes his people to Mount Sinai. where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And he gives them the terms of the covenant that he has made with them. This group of people that were slaves in Egypt is now, in a very special sense, his people. In a sense, for the first time now, they are his people. They have been redeemed. They've been delivered from certain death and destruction in Egypt. And God has brought them out of that slavery to a new beginning. They used to belong to their Egyptian slave masters. Now they belong to God. And as we will witness baptism today, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 makes a very interesting connection for us, that the passing of the people of Israel through the Red Sea was like a baptism. Leaving behind on the one side of the waters their old way of life and passing through the waters into a new life on the other side as one of the children of God. Now God had promised to take his people and to not leave them in the wilderness, but to take them to a land that would be their own, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God, after redeeming them, having brought them safely through the waters of the sea, is instructing them at Sinai about what it looks like now that they are his people, now that they've been redeemed from Egypt. And so in a sense, God is speaking to his people about life after baptism. What does life look like after having been redeemed by God and taken through the waters of the Red Sea? So that's the background then to Exodus chapter 23. And let's read together from verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now for those of you who are being baptized today, and for those of you who've previously been baptized, we want to learn today from what God has to say to his people as he was sending them out on the journey that they would take to the land of Canaan. What is God trying to say to us today as we walk out of this church? As we rise up out of the waters of baptism? What must my life look like in the light of the gospel? And so in order for us to learn from this passage and to apply it correctly, we must realize that God's word transcends time. Yes, God's word was written over a very long period, given to specific people in specific historical circumstances. But what we find is that there are always underlying principles which are given to us in the word of God which remain timeless and which we can always apply to ourselves at any time. And so I want to propose this morning that there are three, at least three, we're just going to look at three timeless principles in God's word which we can learn from this passage and which help us to understand what it really means to live life after baptism. And I'm using baptism here, as I mentioned it last time, as that representative picture of what it means to be a Christian. What does it look like to live life in the light of the gospel? Well, the first timeless principle is that God promises to guide and guard his redeemed people. Look at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, this must have been a wonderful promise for that group of newly redeemed people as they looked ahead at all of the uncertainties of their future. And we see here that God has a plan for his people. He has prepared a place for Israel, and he is going before them to lead them there. He promises to guide them. God says that his angel will go before them, and he promises to guard them, to protect them from all the enemies along the way. What an incredible blessing to be guided and guarded by God himself. But remember who it is that God is speaking to here. It is his people. God is not speaking here to anyone other than those whom he has just personally redeemed from the power and slavery of Egypt. God did not promise to guide and guard the people of Israel while they were in Egypt. What he promised to Abraham is that he will deliver them from out of Egypt, and then he would guide and guard them into the land of promise. And so as we look at this first point this morning, and we try to apply it to ourselves, we must start by acknowledging that God has not promised to guide and guard those who have not been redeemed. And so if you are here today and you have not been saved from your slavery to sin, you have not been set free from the power of the devil over your life, then God's promise to guide and to guard does not apply to you. God only makes this promise to go before and to protect those who have been redeemed by him, who've been purchased by him at great cost. We see this confirmed for us by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 8, verse 28, it's that well-known verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That doesn't mean all things work together by chance. It means that God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So that then is the first timeless principle which God gives us about living life as a Christian. God promises to guide and to guard his redeemed people. The second timeless principle that we find from this passage is that God requires our obedience. Verse 21 and 22. Let me just start reading again from verse 20, but we'll focus on 21 and 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now again, it's very important to recognize here that God is giving the command to obey to those who have already been redeemed. He did not come to this group of people back in Egypt and say to them, right, you are slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. I want you to obey me. I want you to do all that I command you. And if you do and when you do, then I will redeem you. I will set you free. That's not what God does. That's what we call religion. That's a salvation by works. That is what is taught in every religion in the world today except true Christianity. And that is certainly not good news to anyone. What we find in Christianity, in the good news of the Bible, is the exact opposite. God comes to his people and says, now that I have redeemed you, now that I've rescued you out of your slavery, and now that I've set you free, because of what I've done for you, you must obey me. In other words, we see that God requires obedience from those who he has already redeemed as a response to the fact that they are now his chosen people. Now, yes, there is a sense in which God requires obedience from every person on the earth. One day, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God and will have to give an account. But God knows that the unbeliever will never obey him. God knows that the unbeliever cannot obey him. Romans 8 tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So to expect an unbeliever to obey the commands of God is just ridiculous. It's impossible. They can't do it. But God comes to his people. He comes to those that he has loved from before the foundation of the world, those whom he has redeemed from certain death, whom he's taken from darkness and despair into the light, those whom he's given his Holy Spirit to, and he requires our obedience. How do I know that this is a timeless principle, that I'm not just misapplying something that God said to Israel in our 21st century? Well, won't you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You've got the Gospels and then Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Look at the parallel in the New Testament here to what we've been reading in Exodus. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." There's a spiritual picture of what Israel was like in Egypt. Then look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Look at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you see that? Our salvation has got absolutely nothing to do with our good works. God came and saved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our salvation is not of works, so that no one can boast, but we are saved unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Paul is telling us that it is in response to this grace that we've received from God that we are called to live a life of good works. Our obedience to the commands of God is the only proper response to the blessing that we have received in Christ. And so the second thing that we learn about life after baptism, about life after conversion, is that a Christian is someone who delights to obey God. And that's a very simple test to apply to yourself right now. Do you delight to obey God? Obedience to God for the Christian is no longer a burden. It's no longer a legalistic, ritualistic duty. It's a delight. It's a delight because it's the response of our hearts in thanksgiving for what God has done for us in setting us free. And then the third timeless principle that we see from this passage this morning is that God desires our worship. God desires our worship. We see that in a number of verses in this section. Let's start with verse 23. "When my angel goes before you..." Sorry, we're back now. If you're still in Ephesians, wrong book. Okay, we're back now in Exodus. Exodus 23, verse 23. "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." That's a reference to their shrines, their worship altars. "Get rid of anything to do with the worship of their gods. Verse 25, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you." And then jump to verse 32. "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, or if you worship their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This timeless principle ties in very clearly with what we've been doing in the adult class on a Sunday morning. What does it mean to worship God? And here we see the purpose of God in creating us and the purpose of God in redeeming us. We find this coming out in the early chapters of Exodus. God desires the worship of his people. For 400 years, the people of God have been enslaved in Egypt under the oversight of the pharaohs and all their pagan gods, and God desires their worship. And so he sends Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Why? So that they can be free to have a prosperous life? No, so that they can come out and worship God. And we know that this is a timeless principle that we can apply this morning, because when we come to the New Testament, we find that the whole of a Christian's life is meant to be lived as an act of worship and service to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." And whenever you see a "therefore" in the Bible, you need to ask, therefore what? So when Paul says, "therefore," he's saying, in the light of what I've written about in Romans 1 to Romans 11, in the light of the gospel that I've clearly explained to you, "therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Some translations say, "which is your reasonable service." It's the only thing that's logical in the light of the gospel is for you to dedicate your life to God as a life of worship. So life after baptism, life lived in the light of the gospel, is a life dedicated to the worship and the service of God. Now that doesn't mean that you have to become a missionary or go into full-time ministry. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you need to change your career. Unless your career involves you being dishonest and a conniving thief. But in general, being a Christian doesn't require us to change our career. But it means that you now recognize the purpose for which God created all things, and particularly his purpose in saving you for himself, which is to worship him. And this principle will have a most profound impact practically on the way that you live your life in this world. Because it will mean that you will no longer live for yourself. You will no longer live, as Paul said, according to the passions and the desires of the flesh. But you will now live and work and interact with your spouse and your children and your neighbors, all in the light of the gospel of the grace of God, which he has shown you in Jesus Christ. And you will live in such a way that serving God will bring him the most glory. So there are three timeless principles then which help us to understand what it means to be a Christian, to live life after baptism, as it were. A Christian is someone who has been redeemed by God from his old way of life, from the futility of it all, who is now guided and guarded by God in each step of the way. A person who is obedient to the commands of God, and a person who lives all of life to worship God and to bring him praise. Those of you who are being baptized this morning, that's what it means from today onwards. But let me not stop with you. What about every other one of us who professes to be a Christian? What about all of us who were baptized perhaps many years ago? Is this true of you and me today? Are we following every step of the way behind the Lord, obeying him, worshiping him? As we conclude this morning, there is something very important which we need to consider. And I believe it's the key to understanding the gospel of Jesus and being able to live this life of obedience and worship which God requires. Can I take you back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, the first verse that we read together? "Behold," God says, "I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, For he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Sadly today, one of the biggest problems in the church is the reality that many who claim to be Christians live absolutely no differently from the world. They do not follow God's daily leading and guiding. They do not obey God. Their obedience is at best erratic. And their praise and worship of God is limited to a superficial experience on a Sunday morning. Why is that? Why is Christianity so weak today? And I would argue that part of the cause of this weak and anemic Christianity is that we don't understand the depths of our depravity and sin. And as a result, we don't understand the amazingness of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. If you minimize your sin, if you minimize it to yourself, if you minimize it in the context of your home and your family and your society and your work, if you minimize sin, you minimize the gospel. And if you minimize the gospel, then your motivation for obedience and worship is completely compromised. So I want to draw your attention back to verse 21. It's a shocking verse. I don't know if it bothered you as we read it. God says to his people that they must pay attention to the angel. They must obey his voice. They must do everything that he commands. We see that what God requires from his people is a standard of perfect obedience to all the commands that he has given them. Or what? What happens if they don't? Well, look at the end of verse 21. If you do not obey him, if you rebel against him, he will not forgive your sins. Did you see that? God says, if you disobey the angel of the Lord, if you rebel against him, he will not forgive you. Why not? Why will the angel not forgive? Because we are told in verse 21, he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And so God is saying that the angel will not forgive sins because God's name is at stake. You see, God cannot forgive sin because God is a God of justice. Do you agree with that? God cannot forgive sin because he is a God of justice. And justice requires that the guilty must be punished. We find exactly the same in Hebrews. So if you think, well, this is just an odd verse in the Old Testament, it doesn't apply anymore today, well, you read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 onwards, and you will find the same warning. That God will not forgive those who sin against him. His justice demands that sin be punished. So we find then that God says, for the sake of his name, because of his character, the Lord will not acquit the guilty. That's God's justice. Just pause that for a moment. What about Psalm 85 verse 2? Psalm 85 verse 2, which tells us, you forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all their sin. And later on in Isaiah 48, we are told why God forgave the Israelites. God says in Isaiah 48, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, from your conception, you were called a rebel. But for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. So here we see that God forgives sin and he restrains his wrath and his anger against his people. Why? For the sake of his name. Now, let's look at this. Exodus says, for the sake of my name, I will not forgive the guilty. That's justice. Psalms and Isaiah says, for the sake of my name, I will forgive the guilty. That's mercy. What's going on here? Has God got a split personality? How can the justice of God require that he cannot forgive sins, and at the same time the mercy of God require that he must forgive sins? How can God be just without sacrificing his mercy? And how can he be merciful without sacrificing his justice? And this is absolutely critical, because without it, you and I will not properly understand the gospel. And you will either be a false Christian, or you will be a weak and anemic and stunted Christian. The point God is making in Exodus 23 is that his standard of righteousness is perfect. and sin cannot be tolerated. God cannot just forgive sin. He cannot just sweep your sin under the carpet. He cannot do it without violating His character of holiness and justice. Think of it like this. If a judge were to stand before the court and to say to a convicted murderer in the stand, "I know you are guilty. You know you are guilty. The evidence in the court is clear that you are guilty. And the penalty for your crime is absolutely clear. The death penalty. But I want people to like me. I want people to think of me as a loving judge. I want people to think of me as a merciful judge. So I've decided to forgive you and to set you free." Can you imagine the public outcry to such a travesty of justice? The sin was real, the guilt was real, and yet there was no justice. So in order for God to be just, He says to us, "If you disobey the angel of the Lord, He will not forgive your sins because He bears my name. Your sin is real, and the consequences of your sin is real, and I'm a just God." But the good news of salvation, the good news of the gospel, is that there is a way. There is only one way for our sins to be forgiven. A way in which God is able to be both just and the justifier of the guilty. And that way involves the angel of the Lord, who is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time this morning to expand on all the links between the angel of the Lord in Exodus and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there, and that'll be for another time. But ultimately, we know that the whole Old Testament points us forward to Jesus Christ as the final and fullest representation of God to man. Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord, all in capitals. Now, how do we reconcile the justice of God, the fact that you and I fully deserve the wrath and the punishment of God? How do we reconcile the justice of God with the fact that you and I have not been wiped out? Why is it not a travesty that God can forgive us if He is just and we are guilty? After all, not one of us, not one of the candidates who will be baptized today have fully obeyed God. On the contrary, we all disobey God every day. Where does that leave us? Why have we not been wiped out? Why have we not received the due penalty which our sins deserve? The only way to reconcile this dilemma, the only way to reconcile this apparent contradiction in the character of God, is when we come to the cross. Because it's at the cross of Jesus that the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. They embrace each other. They meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way for God to be just is to punish my sin against Him. It has to be done. And the only way for God to show me mercy is to forgive me. And the only way that God could be both just and merciful was for God Himself to become a man. For the judge of the world to come in my place and to condemn Himself as my substitute and to pay the price of my guilt. He died in my place and then set me free because of His perfect righteousness, which was credited to my account. You see, the key to this whole passage, the key to our salvation, the key to us being led by God and obeying God and worshiping God, is only to be found in the person and the work of the angel of the Lord. The very Son of God, whom we so often disobey and rebel against, He has come to forgive us by dying in our place. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, will help us to fully understand the wonderful grace of God to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in response to that gospel, in response to the understanding of who we are and what God has done for us, we will live our lives in joyful obedience, in full worship, and that our lives would be lived out of gratitude for Him because He first loved us. We're going to go now after the meeting to just stand outside and witness the testimony and the baptism of those who will be baptized this morning. And I just, in preparation for that, want to read to you the words of Jesus Christ, the words of the angel of the Lord, the words that he spoke just before he ascended into heaven, which explains why we're doing what we're doing today. They come from Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In other words, go and preach the good news of this salvation of Jesus Christ to all mankind. And then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And once they've been baptized, then what? Well, Jesus tells us, then teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. That's another way of Jesus saying, I'm there to go before you as my redeemed people, even to the very end of the age.